If you want to get your Bibles, we're going to begin a study of this second epistle of Peter, which is closely tied to the first epistle of Peter. And it's not just because it's next in line. That's not why it's necessarily closely tied. And it's not simply because they are written by the same person, the Apostle Peter. In that first epistle that we just got done studying last week, the Christians were enduring persecution and trials from whom? Generically, you don't have to be specific, but in a generic way, who were they suffering persecutions and trials from? From Jews, okay? They may have been suffering from the Jews who were bringing persecution against some of the Jewish Christians who had converted to Christianity and trying to get them to convert back to Judaism. Who else might they have been under persecution from? The Romans could have been bringing persecution against them, and that's probably the one that has the greatest significance in the letter of 1 Peter. Because of the detailed and graphic ways that he was describing the persecution, like he was talking about the fiery trial that they were going to endure. These were persecutions that were coming upon them from the outside. These were trials and troubles they were dealing with that were being brought upon them by those who were outside of Christ. By the Romans who were bringing this particular persecution against Christians and making it difficult for them to live the Christian life. When you come to 2 Peter, a lot of that is the same. They're enduring trials, they're enduring troubles, they're going through hard times as Christians. So all of that's similar, except in 2 Peter, the trouble is not coming from outsiders. The trials are not coming from those in the Roman government or those who are not Christians. In 2 Peter, the trials and troubles are coming from inside the church, or coming from fellow Christians. So you have similarities between the two books in that they're dealing with turmoil and trouble as Christians, but in the first book, it's being brought upon them from the outside. In the second book, 2 Peter, it's being brought upon them from the inside the church, from fellow Christians. So the first book that we studied, the book of 1 Peter, one of the key words that we looked at was the word hope, and how that's used frequently throughout the book. And if you were being persecuted by non-Christians because you hold fast to Christ, and if you're suffering persecutions from people who are trying to get you to stop being a Christian, you need a little hope to endure and to continue. That was one of the key phrases and key thoughts in the book of 1 Peter. What do you need if you have fellow Christians who are making you question your beliefs? If you have fellow Christians within the church, and when we get to the second chapter of 2 Peter, when you have fellow Christians who are bringing in, the old King James calls it in chapter 2 and verse 1, damnable heresies. Who's bringing those in? Not outsiders. Those are being brought in stealthily, secretly, by fellow Christians. If you have fellow Christians who are bringing in doctrines, teachings, practices that are contrary to the Word of God, what do you need? Well, you need hope. Say again. A stronger eldership. What if you don't have an eldership? How would an eldership become stronger? Where are you going to get a stronger eldership? I mean, you just go to Walmart and buy a new one. How do you get a stronger eldership? They didn't have Walmart back then, so that wouldn't work. Just in case you were wondering. Okay, Mr. School of Preaching over here says the foundation is in the Word of God. Key word for the book of 2 Peter, used at least 15 or 16 times, is the word know or is the word knowledge. Key word. How do I deal with false doctrine? How do I deal with false teachers? How do I know who false teachers are? How do I know what false doctrines are? Here's a doctrine and here's a doctrine. One might be right, one might be wrong. How do I figure that out? I've got to have a knowledge of the Word of God in order to make the determination who's a false teacher, who's teaching the will of God. Who is it what doctrines are there that are damnable heresies, destructive heresies? What doctrines are there that will bring about eternal life? How do I make those determinations? I've got to have knowledge. And that word is found throughout this book. The very last verse of the book is one that we might know, at least part of it, where in the very last verse of the book, Peter says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." From beginning to end, the emphasis is upon knowledge, and we're going to see that as we study these first several verses tonight. So that's a very brief introduction to what this book is about. When we get to chapter 2, you have 22 verses in chapter 2, and it's the longest continuous section in the New Testament that deals primarily and specifically with false teachers. And it has some of the most, some of the strongest language that you'll find anywhere in the New Testament is when we study that second chapter and talks about these destructive doctrines and these false teachers that were coming in among them. But before he deals with that, he's going to lay a foundation here for Christians. And so look in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to have to proceed kind of rapidly through these first several verses just to stay ahead of ourselves. He calls himself Simon Peter. He calls himself in this letter. First letter, he called himself an apostle. This time, he calls himself a bondservant. What's a bondservant? Why would somebody call himself a bondservant? He belongs to somebody else. Was that by choice or was that by force? That was by choice. He belongs to someone else by choice. He's given himself up in order that he might serve the Lord and to submit unto his will. He's a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He writes to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Who is he writing to? Just for a second, flip over to chapter 3. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this what? Second epistle. Is it possible then that 2 Peter is written to the same group of people that 1 Peter was written to? Yes. I'm writing to you now this second epistle. Perhaps being written to the same group of people the first letter was being written to. And so if that's the case, these people have got it coming at them from all sides. You know, if they could ever figure out a way to deal with that persecution coming from the outside, okay, now they can relax a little bit, right? No, now they've got it coming from the inside the church. He writes to those who have obtained, think about this for a minute. He's writing to Christians. The first letter was written no doubt it was written to some Jewish Christians, but it was written to Gentile Christians as well. A lot of the terminology in that first letter was particular to Gentile Christians. And he writes to these Gentile Christians, and even if he's writing to Jewish Christians too, these people who have obtained like precious faith with us. Who's the us? Who do you think the us is? These people have obtained like precious faith with us. Who'd you say, Mike? The apostles? Would it be the apostles? Writing to you Christians who have obtained like precious faith with us, with the apostles. Some have flipped this to say maybe he's writing to a group of Gentile Christians, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, Jewish people. Because we've had faith all along, now you are obtaining. I don't believe that may not be exactly what's involved here. But there are those who have obtained, what kind of faith? Let's say that the us is the apostles. And he's writing to a group of people who have obtained a faith. Is it inferior to the apostles' faith? Is it less than the apostles? It is a like precious faith. What does that mean? You've got the same faith that we've got. How is it described? It's described with the word precious. We saw that word used several times in 1 Peter. Here are these people. Do you think if he's writing to a group, whoever he's writing to, if he's writing to a group of Gentile Christians, do you think that they, all of these people who are reading 2 Peter, do you think they all saw Jesus on this earth? Do you think they all were eyewitnesses of Jesus? Do you think they all saw him perform miracles? Do you think they all saw him when he was raised from the dead? Do you think every recipient of this letter saw Jesus raised from the dead? No. In fact, most of them probably hadn't. Had Peter seen Jesus? Had Peter walked with Jesus? Had he seen the miracles? Had he seen the resurrection? How strong is Peter's faith in Jesus Christ? You can't get any stronger, can you? He's an eyewitness, and he writes to people who are not eyewitnesses, and he says, you've got a faith that is like precious to ours. What does that say to you? What does that say to me? What does that say to people today? Is our faith less than the faith of those in the first century? Now, here's another way to look at this. It could be that the word faith here is not being used in the subjective sense, meaning talking about the faith and the belief that's in our heart. It could be used in the objective sense, talking about the faith, the gospel, as it's often used, as those who were obedient to the faith, the gospel. If that's the way that it's being used, they had obtained the same precious faith that was taught by Jesus and had been taught from the very beginning. They weren't listening to any other gospel. And that may be a better way to take this. Used in the objective sense, that what you have received, what you have heard, what you have obeyed, is the same thing that's been obeyed from the very beginning. And if that's the case, look at what he says in verse 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Not just grace and peace to you. I love the word multiplied. Be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. There's our key word in verse 2. Grace and peace. Where is grace and peace going to come from? From the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 3. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Stop for a minute. What has the divine power of God done, according to that verse? What has the divine power of God done? Given unto us what? All things. Don't be afraid to read the verse. That's all we're trying to do here. Given unto us all things that pertain unto what? Life and godliness. How do I know how to live a godly, righteous life? Has God given me that guide? Has He given me the instructions? Am I lacking anything? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. If I've got the Word of God and it's inspired, how equipped am I? Thoroughly. Thoroughly furnished, Old King James. Thoroughly equipped, New King James. I'm complete. I'm lacking nothing. That's exactly what this is talking about. And where did I get that knowledge? From the divine power of God. Is God's power lacking in any way and anywhere? Is God's power lacking? Does he have any problems? Any loopholes? Any weak points? Does God have the ability to give you everything you need to serve Him? Does He have that ability? Be kind of cruel for Him not to give you everything, wouldn't it? Oh, here, let me give you about 60% and see how you do with that. He's given us all things that pertain unto our lives and pertain unto godliness. And where does that come from? Second time you see it in this book, keep reading verse 3. Where do all things that pertain unto life and godliness come from? Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. When you pick up your Bible, is it inspired? Are these words from man or from God? They're from God. Do you have that faith? Do you share that like precious faith with those who were writing it, that these words are from God? And that when you pick up and read this book, that it's not only inspired, but it is complete. It thoroughly furnishes us. And this quarter, we're also going to be studying the book of Jude, and I'm going to wait a little while in the quarter to begin pulling in the book of Jude into our study. But what does Jude verse 3 tell us about Scripture? Jude says that he's written unto these Christians that they would learn to contend earnestly for the faith. That's faith being used in, not in the subjective sense of what I believe in my heart, but in the objective sense of the gospel, that which has been revealed, that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. When I pick up the Bible, I pick up the revelation of God. Will there be anything else that will be added to it later? Think about what Peter says. God, by His divine power, has given us. This is, in the Greek language, it's in the perfect tense, meaning this is something that has happened and it still abides today. It's still true today. He's given unto us everything that we need to serve Him. Jude says, there is the faith which has been once for all delivered. When Peter was writing, when Jude was writing, if they happened in any way to think about us 2,000 years after them, in existence after them, do you think that Peter or Jude would have said that God would reveal to us 2,000 years later something else? Do you think they would have affirmed, well, you know, God might tell Samuel, God might tell Buzz, God might tell Connie something a little bit later, 2,000 years from now, that's not in the book? Is that possible? It cannot happen. Because God told us, the God who cannot lie, the God who is impossible for Him to lie, told us we've got it all right here. And it's His divine power that's given us that knowledge. And so if there's any question about any further revelations beyond this book, if there is a belief that there is any, I'm coming to you, Don, any further revelation from God after this book, then one of two people is being dishonest. Either the person who believes they have received a latter-day revelation from God is being dishonest, or God is being dishonest. Are those the two choices? If I believe that God has revealed something to me today directly separate and apart from the Word of God, if I believe that, how does that compare with what God says? Either I am mistaken or God is mistaken. Which one you want to choose? Because if God is mistaken about this, then God, how do I know He's not mistaken about something else? Okay, Don. That's right. If there's more revelations to come, then what I have here is not perfect. It's not complete. It's incomplete. It's imperfect. It does not thoroughly equip me. It does not have all things. It has some things. Might have a lot of things, but it wouldn't have all things. And all of a sudden, these things start to contradict what God reveals to us that we have through the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. Look in verse 4. By which, this glory and the virtue that He's given to us through His knowledge, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. The Bible is, you know, God could have said, you know, God's given you promises, and that would have been just fine. And He could have said, well, He's given you precious promises, and that's even better. He could have said, He's given you great and precious promises, and that would have been outstanding. But the way God describes this, He's given us exceedingly great and exceedingly precious promises. Where? Right here. We've got them right here. Why do we have them? Why is He giving us these promises? That purpose statement here in verse 4. That through these precious promises, you may be partakers, sharers, partners, you may be partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? If I've got the promises of God here in the Bible, I have them so that I can be a partaker, a sharer, a partner in the divine nature. What does that mean? What does that mean I get to be as a Christian? I get to partake of the divine nature. Whose nature is the divine nature? I get to share in the nature of God. Think about this. What is the nature of God? What is it that characterizes God? What is His nature? Love? If God is a God of love, and as a Christian, I get to partake and share and partner with God in that nature, what kind of love can I have for other people? I can have the love of God for others. What else is characteristic of the nature of God? Holiness. Long-suffering. What else? Mercy. You know, the concept of the nature of God is overwhelming, and I get to share in it. I get to be a partner, a partaker. Who does? Someone who has partaken, verse 3, of that glory and virtue that's given to us by the knowledge of our Savior. That I might be a partaker with God in His divine nature, having, verse 4, escaped the corruption. Anybody got a different word than the word corruption there? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Anybody got a different word than corruption? I didn't look at this, so I don't remember if translations have something different there or not. Word corruption there, it means, you know, the rottenness that's in this world. As a Christian, you get to partake in the divine nature of God. How are you able to do that? Because you have escaped. Think about how graphic that is. You have escaped from what? The rottenness of this world. Well, we still live in the world, right? Did you witness any of the rottenness of this world today? Did you witness any rottenness, any corruption today? It's hard not to, isn't it? Oh, you turn the TV on? Oh, you blew it. I mean, if you turn the TV on, I mean, you got rottenness all over the place, right? Just even watching the news. Well, then we haven't escaped from it then, have we? I mean, if it's all around us and we witness it on a daily basis, then have we really escaped from it? Is there a difference between being in the world and of the world? Yeah. I'm in it. I see these things, but that's not me. I am a partaker of the divine nature. And as a partaker of the divine nature, I don't want anything to do with that rottenness of the world, the corruption of the world that comes to me through all of these lusts and all of these desires. I don't want anything to do with it. I've escaped from it. I'm gone. And I'm partaking with God. Think about this. This letter is being written to a group of Christians who are trying to battle false doctrine and false teachers. And in the first four verses, he's emphasized knowledge at least twice, although it's emphasized more than that, but the word has been mentioned twice, that the key to this is knowledge. The key to this is an understanding that we have all things. If they're trying to determine who they're supposed to follow, what teacher, what doctrine they're supposed to follow, Peter says, hey, look right here. You've got it. Don't worry about all of these guys and what they're saying. We've got what we need. We have it all. If you follow after them, you're going to follow after the corruption and the rottenness of this world. But if you keep following after this book, you can be a partaker with the divine nature of God. So look in verse 5. In order to encourage these Christians who are struggling, this is a lot of people's favorite section of Scripture. He says, but also, verse 5, for this very reason, because we have these exceedingly great and precious promises. New King James says, giving all diligence. If I give all diligence, what am I doing? If I give all diligence to watching a football game, Am I a passive observer? If you give all diligence to a football game, are you just passively, you know, watching things happen? Not likely. If you give all diligence to your work, you think employers notice a difference between somebody, a worker who's giving all diligence and a worker who's not giving much diligence? Think an employer notices the difference between those two people? I mean, the ones who are not giving all diligence, they can fake it pretty good sometimes, right? I mean, they can mask it and make it look like they're giving more than what they're giving. But when somebody's wholeheartedly giving everything they've got, is that noticeable? You think it's noticeable to God? When God looks down and sees Christians, do you think it's noticeable to God who's giving all diligence and who's not? Is it noticeable to God? Does he recognize who's giving all and who's trying to look like they're giving all? How well are you able to fool God? Remember your kids thinking they could, they thought they were fooling you? They thought they were so brilliant and so smart that they could go through the motions, and mom and dad, who are dumber than a doornail anyway, they're not going to realize that my heart's not really in this, so I'm just going to look like I'm doing what they want me to do. Remember when your kids did that? And you're looking at them saying, I'm not as dumb as you think I am. You could see right through them, couldn't you? That's with a little kid. Can God see right through us? God looks at our hearts. And He knows whether we're giving our all or whether we're just trying to fool Him. What are we supposed to give our all diligence to? Giving all diligence. Add to your faith. What does that say about our faith? As this is written to Christians. And to Christians it is written, you have faith in God. What do you need to do to that faith? Is it satisfactory just to, you know, you've got faith, just keep that faith you had when you became a Christian. You don't need to develop, you don't need to grow, you don't need to mature. Is that true? Uh-uh. Peter says to these Christians who are dealing with false teachings and false teachers, add to your faith. Where does faith come from? Hearing the Word of God. So how can I increase my faith? Hear more, study more, and that increases my faith. So I need my faith to grow as strong as it can. And where does that come from? Comes from the Word of God. There's emphasis again upon knowing the Word of God. And he's going to emphasize that again here in just a minute. Here's our faith. And as a Christian, if we do not add to it, we're going to stumble. We're going to fall. Jump down for a minute into verse 8. We'll come back into verse 5 in a minute. You know what happens verses 5, 6, and 7. Verse 8, he says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things in verse 8, if these things are yours. Verse 9, he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, as if forgotten that he's been cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. You were diligent in verse 5. Now you need to be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do what? These things. The emphasis keeps coming back to these things in 5, 6, and 7. If, underline the word if in verse 8. If you do these things, what does that mean? You don't have to do them, do you? Do you have to do the things in verse 5, 6, and 7? No, you don't have to. If is a conditional word. If you do these things, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. But what if you don't do these things in verse 9? Well, then you're short-sighted even to blindness. You've forgotten you've been saved. Verse 10, if you do these things, conditional again, if you do them, you will never stumble. Conditional. I don't have to do them. But what is God's guarantee? This is amazing to me that God can make this affirmation. if you do these things, you will never. When? When will I stumble?
Never.
Not ever will I stumble if I do these things. Flip that around. What if I don't do these things? Will I stumble? Is it guaranteed that I'll stumble? May not be guaranteed, but not going to look good, is it? What is this, these three verses? We're going to talk about the words here more in just a minute, but in 8, 9, and 10, what do these verses teach about our salvation? Is it conditional? I'm not just talking about when we obey the gospel and we have our sins washed away in baptism, but after you become a Christian, is your continued salvation conditional? Are there things you must continue to do in order to continue to be saved? You cannot read verses 8, 9, and 10 and say that you don't have to do anything. You can't read verses 8, 9, and 10 and affirm the doctrine of once saved, always saved. That once you get saved, you're always saved, and there's nothing you can ever do, as John Calvin taught, there's nothing you can ever do to ever lose your salvation. If that's the case, why does God put verses 8, 9, and 10 even in our Bibles? If I'm once saved, always saved, and can never do anything to stumble, I don't need this part of the Bible. Why do I need this? I'm never going to stumble anyway. God, what are you talking about? This is below me. I don't need this. No, I do need this. Because as a Christian, verse 10 affirms that I can stumble. It absolutely affirms I can stumble. What do I need to do in order to not stumble? I need to do the things that are in 5, 6, and 7. Well, what's there? Look at them. Add to your faith. What am I adding to my faith?
Virtue.
Great. We have no idea what that word means, do we? Add to your faith virtue. What is that? Don't tell me the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 because you don't know what that means either. What is virtue? I have my faith in God, and what do I need to add to it? Virtue, good. What is virtue? What'd you say? Kind of like purity. What'd you say? Moral excellence. Somebody's got some marginal notes in here, right? Moral excellence. Moral goodness. Here I have faith in God. What do I need to add to that? And really when it says add, we think, well, I need to take this and I need to put it on top of this and then I need to take something else, put it. But yes, I need to add it and put it on top. But these are just things that naturally grow out of the thing that's mentioned before it. If I have faith in God, what naturally grows out of my heart? A moral excellence, a moral goodness, a desire to do what's right, a determination to do what's right. I have faith in God. Who do I want to please? I want to please God. So therefore, I'm determined. I'm determined to please Him. That I will maintain a morality, as Nicole said, a purity. I will maintain a conduct that only wants to do what's right. And once I've done that, I've added to my faith virtue. I add to virtue. Here's a key word. Knowledge. Now, why do I add knowledge there? Why didn't I start with knowledge? I mean, isn't knowledge where faith comes from? Why didn't I start with knowledge in order to get faith and then go for... Why do I add knowledge now? Say again.
Depends on what kind of knowledge.
Okay, this is not knowledge for the sake of knowledge. Interestingly, the word knowledge that's used in this book predominantly is a Greek word for knowledge that indicates a complete or a fullness of knowledge. It's not just knowing a fact. It's not just, I've heard that somewhere before. But it's coming to a fullness, a complete understanding. Where does that? I add to my faith virtue. I'm determined to do what's right. When I'm determined to do what's right, what am I going to do? I'm going to add knowledge so that I can do right even more. Ruth? Knowledge is something you keep on doing, Ruth says. You don't get it all at one time. Don't you wish you got it all at one time? Don't you wish that that the church's gift to you when you were baptized was a little chip that you stuck in your head that had all of the Bible programmed in it and you knew it all right then? Wouldn't that be cool? Yeah. Ruth, do you know everything about the Bible already? That's not very good. You don't know everything about the Bible? How long have you been a Christian, Ruth?
Longer than you've been.
That's a runner. That's a typical answer. Longer than I've been alive. Good answer. Ruth, I'm picking on you tonight.
More than I did 50 years ago.
You know more than... How do you know more than you know 50 years ago, than you knew 50 years ago? Have you read the Bible through, Ruth?
Several times.
Why did you read it through more than one time? I mean, wouldn't... If you read it through one time, hey, you've read it. Every time you read it, you notice something, you find something you didn't see before. Why? I mean, you read it before, didn't you? You read those same words before, and maybe you've read those same words 20 times before. And then all of a sudden, you read them for time number 21, and oh, wow, look at that. Well, that reminds me of that over there that I read over there the other day. Oh, and that reminds me of that and that. And all of a sudden, the pieces just start coming together even more. But as Ruth said, we never have a full and complete knowledge. Not in a sense that I know everything I need to know. So what do? I have faith. I add virtue. To virtue, I add knowledge. Do I ever stop adding knowledge? Does there ever come a point where I stop adding this? No. I add to knowledge, here's the easiest one in the list. I add to knowledge what?
Self-control.
That's the easiest one for you, right? We don't even need to talk about that one. You got that one under control, right? If each one grows out of the one before it, what is going to help you and me have a greater self-control? What is our self-control going to grow out of? Knowledge. I won't ask for a show of hands, but anybody have problems with a temper? Anybody have problems with a tongue? Anybody have problems with self-control? The idea of self-control here is somebody that learns to hold themselves in. Man, that's one of the hardest things to do, right? When Kelly was in the hospital with that infection, I had to hold her down while they were putting the IV in. You would think with a 7-year-old kid, that'd be pretty easy, right? No. You know, holding her down while they're putting, that's not easy to do. Now you got to hold yourself in. You know, you can control somebody else to a point. Some of you have dogs and you try to learn to control them. You send them to obedience school and they come back and they're not obedient anymore. You're trying to control. But the hardest person to control is you. And God says you add knowledge, and when you add knowledge, you add self-control. And when you add self-control, what do you add to your self-control? What do you add to self-control?
Perseverance,
patience. What does that mean? Here I am, I'm growing in knowledge, I'm learning to control myself, but I keep losing my temper. What do I need to keep adding?
Patience.
What do I need to keep doing? Persevering. When I'm losing my temper, when I'm losing my self-control, what do I need to add to it? More self-control. I need to keep persevering and trying to control myself. Here's my self-control. I add to my self-control perseverance. I add to perseverance godliness. I have a reverence, a respect, a piety for God. I have a desire to be like God, and I add that. I add to my perseverance godliness. I add to godliness brotherly kindness. Where for my fellow brothers and sisters, I have a relationship and a love and a friendship and an affection for them that is unparalleled with anybody on the face of the earth. And to that brotherly kindness, I add the ultimate. I add love. Interesting how that gets put on the very top. And it's not something that we ever master. in other places in Colossians chapter 3, where he lists all of these things that they are to put on, and it's like garments that they are to keep putting on. And the last one he lists in Colossians chapter 3, about verse 14 or 15, he says, and above all of these things, put on love. It's like that. It's like the belt that holds all the other garments together and holds all the other garments in is love. Now, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, agape love. Eight things. We taught this in the leadership training camp last summer. What's interesting about the word add in verse 5, add to your faith, add virtue. What's interesting about the word add is that it was a word that was used in choirs, in choral groups, by choral directors. And it was a word that was used where the choral director, he would add the parts in. He would add faith, add virtue, add knowledge. And when they were all in, when they all were singing, you would have a complete, and I don't know if this is the origin of the word and why there's eight things. I don't know if that's why there's eight things listed here or not, but I think it's interesting that there's eight things listed here. How many notes are in an octave? Eight. And when you have a full octave range of notes, when you have a complete, what's the word I'm looking for? Yeah, that word. When you have the fullness of notes being sung in a choir, when all the parts have been added, then you have beauty. Then you have a complete picture. And that's what a Christian is. A Christian just keeps adding all of these parts in. Come back to verse 8 again. If, conditional, these things are yours. If you have these eight things, and I want you to see this next word, it's not just that you have them. It's not just that you possess faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. It's not just that you possess these things. If these things are yours and, what's the next word? Abound. I'm never satisfied with where my faith, where my knowledge, where my level of self-control is. I don't just want to possess these in serving God. I want to abound in these. Because if I abound, if they are yours and abound, you will be neither barren. You're not going to be useless. You're not going to be useless in the service of God. You're not going to be unfruitful in the service of God. If you want to serve God effectively, add these things and abound in them. But if you don't, if he who lacks these things, he's short-sighted. The Greek word is the word that we get the word myopia from. He who lacks these things is short-sighted. He's nearsighted. Anybody in here nearsighted? I'm one of them. I take my contacts out. I can't see a thing. I can see this. Anything beyond that? Dead in the water. Can't figure it out. God says, if you lack these things, these eight things in your life, it's like you can't see beyond what's right there in front of your face. He's short-sighted to the point that he's blind. And the word there is the idea that he's either forcibly closing his eyes, or it might be that he's squinting and he's trying to see, but I can't see it because, you know, I'm short-sighted. Short-sighted even to blindness, and he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his sins. What does this tell us about growing as a Christian? What does it tell us about maturing as a Christian? In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer there told those Christians, you know, you should be teachers by now, but I've got to go back and teach you the first principles again. You're not growing. God says to us, if you're not growing, it's like you're nearsighted. You have no goals. You have no plans. You're not focusing on your destination. And in fact, God says, you've even forgotten that you were saved from your sins. Folks, we've got to grow. We've got to mature. We've got to develop as Christians. And when we choose not to, we are in effect saying to God, oh, you cleansed me from my sins? Nah, no biggie. If I choose not to grow, that's what I'm saying to God. But if I do these things, he promises me, I will never never stumble. And just the opposite of stumbling, I have a guaranteed, verse 11, entrance into the everlasting kingdom. I have a guaranteed entrance into the eternal place of heaven. Those are some packed verses. A lot of good things for us to see, but I hope what we take from this is that a passage being written to Christians who were suffering, trying to decide what was true doctrine and what was not. Peter first says you need to have faith in this book that you have everything you need, and you need to grow. And if you don't grow, you're going to follow after these false teachers. If you don't grow, you're going to follow after anybody. If you don't grow, you're going to stumble, and you're not going to make it to heaven. Thank you for your good attention tonight.